is a powerful, powerful tool that we have as Christians. There's been a lot of discussion over the last 4 weeks since the attacks in Israel, addressing things like we're seeing the Bible just come to life, is our phrases that I've heard, and we're seeing the prophetic just come off the pages. And I want you to know that that is actually not an unusual circumstance. The prophetic things that are told to us in the Bible, I'm getting a little bit of a ring up here. I don't know if it's, I'm getting a little bit of a ring up here. I don't know. It sounds a little loud. Maybe I'm just over projecting. I don't know. But when we get into Scripture, we find out that everything that's laid out for us, that's better, thank you. Everything that's laid out for us, the purpose behind it is so that we will not be taken by surprise. You have the Word of God so that, sure, we can look back on some things in history and we can see the provision of the Lord. But there's over 1,000 prophecies that were given in Scripture from Genesis through Revelation that were talking about things that were to come. A number of those things have happened. A number of those things, in the Old Testament, they were able to see some things that were unraveling before them, and they could look in the Scriptures that they had, the scrolls that they had, the teachers that were teaching them, the people that had their ear to what was going on. They could look at those and say, this is the word of the Lord. These are things that are happening, and the Lord told us these things would happen. I want you to know that that has not changed. Scripture tells us what is going to happen and tells us with such accuracy that we should not be surprised when we see it happening the way that it's laid out for us in Scripture. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God, and it is something that we as believers have been given so that we can understand what the Lord is doing in the world today. Last week, I kind of introduced some things to you about things that are taking place currently right now that demonstrate that we're not only coming into the last days, we are in them. We are in the last days. The last days are upon us. They're not something that's futuristic. And so as Christians, sometimes what can happen is as we start seeing things that are in Scripture, sometimes Christians can get a little bit nervous. And I want you to understand something, that when you're telling somebody what's about to happen, you're helping them not be nervous about what's about to take place. I can remember at different times when my children were small, and we were about to go into something that was a little bit new to them, or they were unsure about. What will we do as parents? We say, okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's what's going to take place. You're going to see this. You're going to experience this. This is what's happening. And we're telling them so that there's not a lot of shock and not a lot of uncertainty. They're like, oh, okay, Mom and Dad actually have a plan. Isn't that great? Well, Scripture, God actually has a plan. Isn't that awesome? There's a plan. And guess what? You're a part of it. You're a part of the plan. You're not supposed to be some removed observer of what's going on. You're actually a part of the plan. We're not supposed to be in the stands watching and seeing all these things unfold. That's for those who have gone on ahead. They're in the great cloud of witnesses, whatever that is. I don't know, because I'm not in it. But I do know that while I'm here, I'm a part of the plan. Amen? You're a part of the plan. So I want to continue with that where we left off last week. How then should we live was a question that the apologist Francis Schaeffer asked in his book that was titled that, How Then Should We Live? Schaeffer was asking this question in light of a world being attacked by evil every single day. The attacks of the devil can become overwhelming. I think as Christians, we can look at something that's going on and we can say, isn't it amazing that this thing is taking place? And we can kind of get overwhelmed. We can feel backed into a corner. And Schaeffer was recognizing what was going on. And he said, well, how as Christians then should we do this? The attacks can become, can take us to a place of even anxiety, and they can wear down our spiritual defenses. But we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's a key phrase. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, because what can happen then? It can make you obey its passions. Do not, in verse 13, present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There's that phrasing again, instruments. What do you do with an instrument? It is picked up and you play it. Now, I know that it takes a skill to do that, and I know that various kinds of instruments take various levels of skill, but you get the idea, is that if you have an instrument, it has a purpose, and the instrument is going to be played by the one who owns it. And what Paul is warning us about is he's saying, don't give in to the passions and allow yourself to become an instrument of evil. Give yourselves to the Lord. Don't allow the enemy to begin to use you in a way that you were not designed to be used. Today, in this message, we're going to look at how to have hope in a world that is filled with such evil. This type of message is one, as I've been looking at over the last, 150 to 200 years of messages, this type of message has gone out a number of times. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, the Wesley brothers, they were all, the focus that was happening when they were speaking, what they were doing is they were explaining the depravity of human beings, the depravity of mankind. But they're saying, but this is not where you have to settle in. There is a Savior. This morning, if I can give you any encouragement, is that the world is fallen and broken, but that is not where it's going to stay. I would encourage you to go ahead and flip all the way to the back of the book of Revelation, maybe after this message, and read that last chapter. Read the last 10 verses of the last chapter of Revelation. We are heading to a place where God is going to rule and reign. He will wipe away our tears. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. God is sending Jesus Christ. He is coming for a second return, and we are his people. Amen. Give me more of that. Give me more of that. We are on a path to fulfilling the Revelation account of the last days. But there is clarity offered through this obvious time of evil. If you follow Christ, in other words, if you have said that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and he is the risen Messiah, you have an inside scoop on our historical path. It's laid out for you. You know exactly what to expect. If the leaders of the day were not afraid of Scripture, but heeded the words on the pages, we would be on a different course. But Satan knows his time is drawing to an end. Therefore, he looks to destroy the image bearers of Jehovah God. You've heard me say it before. The last census had us close to 7 billion inhabitants on this planet. The Bible tells us very clearly that we were made in the image of God. If you hate something, the last thing you want to do is see it. And there's 7 billion image bearers of God. You talk about the definition of insanity. Satan does not like to look upon the earth, because all he sees are image bearers of God. That's you. Something that's even more sobering is, understand this, that is even the one who doesn't believe. Because we were all created in the image of God. So even someone who doesn't believe, Satan wants to destroy them too. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense, Phil. I know, because Satan is an idiot. He can't make sense. He doesn't know how to make sense. So he even wants to destroy the ones who don't even believe. Why? They're image bearers. And as long as somebody is alive, watch this. Paul lays it out for us in Romans. As long as somebody is alive, they can give their life to Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's the hope that is there. And that's the insanity that we're up against. You're looking at something that cannot have a logical line that you would follow. Last week, I outlined the prophetic line we're on. We looked at three areas of historical significance: the devaluation of the Israelite nation, God's word over the Israelite nation, and our response as Christians today. Today, we're going to understand in times that demonstrate this evil. We're going to look at, where do we find this hope? There can be a certain path to optimism, even in days that look like this. One of my favorite movies kind of goes into this idea of, how do we handle this? Here's a quote that one of the main characters says. He says, "So much death, what can men do against such hate?" And that's kind of the place that we can kind of find ourselves, is that we can kind of convince ourselves that the enemy has an upper hand on us somehow. And we look at our circumstance and we say, how in the world can men stand against such hate? But the reality is we're not. We're not. We'll get to that in a minute. God has given us Jesus, the resurrected King of Kings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, it says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Many of you would know this, and maybe a couple of different translations. Listen to this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That's you. Do you hear the language of that? Let me read verse 4 to you one more time. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power." Whose weapons have divine power? Ours. Do you see it? It's not that we're calling upon someone to use them. We have the weapons of our warfare. Our weapons have divine power. That's you. You have that. And the divine power to what? Destroy the strongholds. Our hope is found in the proven prophetic accuracy of Scripture. Zechariah was given more than clues for the last days. Zechariah was told precisely what to expect at the return of Christ. This is something that is extremely important when we look in the pages of Scripture, that it's not clues. Sometimes people look at it and go, oh, okay, we need our secret decoder ring because there's a clue. I know there's a clue. We got to put on our clue gadgets. We're going to put our heads together and we're going to figure this out. Zechariah was sharing about a prophetic thing that he did. A lot of times the prophets, when they're hearing from the Lord, God would say, go into this town, do this thing for a season. And when that season has come to an end, I want you to speak prophetically over what you just did and explain it to the people. So that's in Haggai, that's in Jeremiah. There's a number of times where there's some illustrations of things that were taking place, and they say, okay, God put me in this particular circumstance, and here's what he wants to speak now prophetically to his people through that circumstance that I was in. Zechariah had a very similar thing. He had some sheep, and he was working with some people. He had two staves, and he gave the staves some names, and he did some certain things. And when those things were over, then he went back to the people, and he explained to them, here's what God was illustrating through that. And that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to pick up at the explanation of the prophetic movements that Zechariah was making. So in Zechariah chapter 11, and I'm going to begin in verse 12. Zechariah said, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. I want you to hear the language that's being used here. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price, that's a very key phrase there we'll get to in a minute. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, listen, and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, any of you who have read anything to do with the crucifixion events of Jesus Christ, you know this all sounds very familiar to you. Even if you can't say this thing happened specifically and that, you just heard something that sounded very familiar that was written hundreds of years earlier than the event you're drawing on. And the event you're drawing on is in Matthew chapter 27. Shall we read together? Matthew 27, starting in verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. In Zechariah's prophetic dream and his prophetic work, what was going on? He threw the 30 pieces of silver into the house of the Lord. Judas took a hold of the 30 pieces of silver, and he threw them down in the temple. So I want you to see something. When God lays out a prophetic message for us, for any believer, for anyone who is holding the authoritative word of God in your hand, you are not holding something that gives some kind of rough picture as what's to come. He threw it down in the house of the Lord. Then in verse 5, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. We're not done with the prophetic part of it yet. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. Verse 7, so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. If I could explain something just real quickly. If they were even a little bit wiser about their choices, maybe they would have looked in Scripture and said, okay, he threw down 30 pieces of silver. We're talking about Pharisees here. They know Scripture. They say, okay, hold on a second. Let's take a pause. This is all looking a little too familiar. How about we don't go by a field and we don't call it a potter's field? Right? But let me help you with something that you probably don't need help with, is that when God speaks, it's gonna happen. Yeah. it's going to take place. And no amount of foreknowledge for these Pharisees was going to change anything that was about to happen. And what you saw was something that was separated by hundreds of years and was fulfilled so accurately that there was this, now there was this recommendation of, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because other things haven't taken place yet. Let's look at something together, is that this is all about what we're about to transition into now isn't about the first coming of the Messiah. It's about the second coming of Messiah. The first coming has its prophetic speakings, and the second coming has its prophetic speakings. And what happens is that a lot of times the Pharisees, if we could say even the Jewish leaders, the rabbis of today, what they do is they look at the prophetic things that haven't yet happened, and they say, see, this hasn't happened yet. The problem is they're equating it with the second coming of Jesus, and they're forgetting that all of the prophecies that were said about the first coming of the Messiah have already been fulfilled. Leaves them scratching their heads. What do? We have to live in denial. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field, verse 7, verse 8. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was fulfilled had been spoken. Listen to what by the prophet Jeremiah. Where did we read the account? Zechariah. And listen to what it says. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This common knowledge here, just that we wouldn't casually know, is that there was actually the scroll of Jeremiah, and it contained the other prophetic writings. And so the scroll of Jeremiah, the thing that sometimes is confusing for people is it says had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. I leave that in your lap. But so that you can see where it came from, it definitely came from the scroll of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah's scroll had other prophetic books in it, Zechariah being one of them. Look at what it says here in Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 1. What we're going to do right now is transition. So this is all, you can look at that and you can say, okay, that definitely happened the way that it was laid out in Scripture. So what I love about Scripture is we say, okay, these things were prophesied about and they happened the way that they were prophesied about. So then let's look and see at some things that are yet to come. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, the oracle of the word of the Lord in verse 1 concerning Israel. Is that me? I feel like I'm standing very, very still. That's okay, Sarah. I'm going to get moving again in a minute, though. I just can't hold on to this pulpit for the rest of the time. Am I good? The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Verse 2, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah on that day. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. This hasn't happened, not even metaphorically. If somebody were to look, all of the nations of the earth haven't come against Jerusalem. There's always been some type of ally they've been able to pull from, even in the Old Testament. They appeal to other kings, and there's others. But you see the language here. It says, all who lift will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. That's a sad proclamation. Because I shared that graph with you last week, that 140 nations voted against Israel, and I can't remember now, was it 14 that actually affirmed it? But there was another 46 or so that just said, hey, we're here, we're just not raising our hand one way or the other. And little by little, other nations are going to begin to fall away. And prophetically speaking, at one point, the only one left to defend Israel will be God. That's what's laid out for us in Revelation. But look at what it says, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Verse 4, on that day, that phrase is very important because that phrase is referring to the end of it all. It's on that day is like the day of the Lord. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. For the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Here it is again in verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples. That doesn't sound very nice. And you see the flack that Israel is already getting for defending itself in Gaza. You see how easy it is to make this transition, is Israel is clearly defending itself. But what is the world doing? They're turning it into another matter. And what is being prophetically spoken here is still not even happening. Their focus and their aim is on Gaza. But here it says, what's going to happen? On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in verse 6, like a flaming torch. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Verse 7. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabit. This isn't anything. I don't know what's going on. It's not back there. Something's happening. Maybe I'm getting a little Elvis-y here and I'm shaking my hips. I don't know what's going on. Alexa says, no, that's not it. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the house of Jerusalem may not surpass it. On that day, do you know how many times it's saying this? On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, God can repeat himself as much as he wants to. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is a war that is yet to take place. This is what we're working towards. The nations of the earth have not yet fully come against Jerusalem, but we're edging our way closer and closer to this. These events are on our doorstep. We are living in a time when every nation is going to leave Israel, and only God will be left to protect her. Now, here's how we know that these events are yet to happen. We're going to continue on in Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. A spirit of grace. I will pour out on the house. How many of you know that we all need a spirit of grace? We need it. And this is beautiful because there's a reference here to the covenant that God has made with Abraham. You have to understand that. There must be a spirit of grace, even though there are unbelieving Israelites there. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Their belief is not what is dependent upon the covenant. God made the covenant. A covenant is a one-way path. It's not two ways, it's one way. There's blessings for Israel if they follow the covenant. There's clear, if you do these things, you will be blessed. Have they done these things? No, they haven't. And they haven't exactly been blessed, but they've been sustained. They're still here. A spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, here you go, you ready for the language? When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. This is a prophecy that is yet to have happened. Because Israel has not looked on the one whom they have pierced and done the things that have taken place right here. Now we're going to see it. Now you're going to see with your own eyes that we're moving in this direction. Are you ready? When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Is any Israelite in Jerusalem right now mourning for Jesus Christ? And weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, and then it goes through a list. The house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, the family of the Shimeites, and all the families that are left. And then there's a chapter break that shouldn't be there. It goes to chapter 13, and here's the conclusion of what Zechariah is saying. On that day, there shall be a foundation opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to, listen to the language, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Salvation is going to come to the house of Israel. They're going to recognize that they have indeed crucified the Messiah. He has risen again. And he is the one protecting them from their enemies. That is going to happen, ladies and gentlemen. That is going to take place. And all the nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem in such a way that it will be obvious that only God is protecting them. It is a prophetic word. You can't go through Scripture and say, well, God fulfilled this one and God fulfilled this one, but I don't know about this one. I'm not sure that this one's going to come to pass. That's not how this stuff works. God is right 100% of the time. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a very amazing time in history. The Spirit of God told Zechariah that the people of Israel would mourn for the one that they pierced. This hasn't happened yet. But when it does, there's going to be a tremendous harvest of converted believers in the name of Jesus Christ. The scriptures that I just read to you can only be explained through the life of Jesus Christ. And they should be no surprise. I have one last scripture that I added in this morning that I wanted to read with you. And I think I wrote it down, Sarah. 1 Thessalonians, did I write that one down? Okay. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's the hope that we have in the dark days that lie ahead. Now concerning the times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, that phrase sound familiar? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here we go. Are you ready? Verse 4. I love when there's more verses. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. The thief in the night is not for you. The thief in the night is not coming to steal you, to destroy you. You are not ones that are going to be thieved upon. For you are all children of the light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. That's what my grandma used to say. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, no, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Jesus is returning. Jesus is returning. He's coming, not for the first time, for the second time. The people of Israel were looking for a Messiah to behave in a military fashion, because what they were doing is they were looking ahead to the prophecies that were about his second coming. But the prophecies about his initial coming are like, your king comes in on a donkey. He brings peace. He brings salvation. The prophetic words that are about the first coming of Jesus are all about grace, all about mercy, all about leading people to him, because his second coming is going to be a military action. People say, well, that's harsh. That's terrible. Let me tell you something. We know what's going to happen. And if we didn't know what was going to happen, that would be harsh. That would be terrible. But we know it's going to happen. And the scriptures say, for all who call upon his name, he is not coming as one like a thief in the night for us. Church, hope is in following Jesus Christ. That's where we get our hope. Let's stand together this morning. Father, we come before you and we thank you that we can look at such times and say that there is hope in you. I know that what the world wants to do is twist your word, but Father, you have laid it out so plainly. You desire that none would perish. And so, Father, every day that you don't return, it is mercy. Every day that you don't come again, it is grace for those who have yet to call upon your name. Father, we pray for peace in the land of Israel right now in Jesus' name. We pray for the peace of Israel. And God, we stand as ones, as believers in Jesus Christ that have been grafted into the covenant, in the covenant that you've made with Abraham. And I thank you, Father, that we do not need to be surprised. Just before I close, I want you to know that God desires for every man, woman, and child to come to the knowledge of him. And you can come to the knowledge of Christ. It's simple. Just believe that he is the Messiah. That's all. Just believe it. You know, you can confess it with your mouth. That's written to us in Romans. You can act it out in your life. That's in James. But there's no point in acting it out if it's not in your heart. You must believe in your heart and confess. Not just confess it. So this morning, I would ask you, if these times are unsure for you, I want you to know that Jesus has no desire to take you by surprise. And before we go, I want to give you that opportunity. When I have moments like this, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. We're not going to trick you and all of a sudden sit down while you're standing there. I'm not going to ask you to come up here in front of everybody. Because only you know what you believe in your heart. And I would ask you this morning, don't leave this place without knowing that Jesus Christ put his life on the cross for you. And he's coming again for his bride. Father, right now across this room, every heart, Father, I just pray for your peace, the peace of the Holy Spirit to come into their lives. And we thank you for that ministering grace over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isn't God good? Praise the Lord. Amen. There is hope in this.